So Philippians 1, verses 12 to 26. It's around 61 AD, and the Apostle Paul is in prison again, probably in Rome, and he writes verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, of course, the big question for us this evening is, well, can we say verse 21 and mean it, obviously? Can we say verse 21? And I ask you that now, I'll probably get a sort of half-hearted yes, as I would if you, as you would if you asked me, probably as well. Well, yes, I'm a Christian, and so I suppose you could say, for me to live is Christ. And, well, as I get older and everything hurts a bit more each year, well, yes, going to heaven attracts me, and going to be with Christ, therefore, is definitely gain. So, yes, I can say Philippians 1, verse 21. But that's not very enthusiastic, really, is it? And it doesn't really sound as if I mean it, and maybe you're better than I am. But if I say, well, I hope I'm at least making progress, towards being able to say verse 21, then I'll probably have more of you with me, I think. And you'd be more impressed at my actual honesty anyway. But this is good, because progress is actually what the whole section is about. It's about progress. It's an important word that's really there. And it's there in the passage in two places. It's there as a sort of left bracket round the passage, and it's there as a sort of right bracket round the passage. Sorry to be technical at this time on a Sunday evening when we're all beginning to feel sleepy. It's called an inclusio because it marks off the right section to choose to preach on. So well done, Sean. It actually makes a definite section that the Apostle Paul had in mind, because he had these sort of brackets around the left and right hand ends of it, using this word progress. And you say, what word progress? Well, it's actually there in verse 12. This is the sort of left bracket where he says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That word advance is sort of the word progress. It says, what happened to me rather produced progress for the gospel. That's what he actually writes there. So the word progress is there, like a kind of left bracket at the beginning of the passage. And then, rather more obviously, it's in verse 25, which is in the last sentence of the passage, so it represents the sort of right bracket around the passage, where he says about he knows he will be released, and that when he comes to them again, it will be for, he says, your progress and joy in the faith. So there's progress at the beginning of the passage, progress at the end of the passage. That means the whole passage must have something to do with making progress, hopefully. And that's intentional. It happens in a lot of places in the Bible, and it's not always very easy to spot, so I've taken the trouble to point that out to you, so that we know we really are dealing with a passage that is a sort of integrated whole that has to do with this one subject of making progress. Because the whole passage, not just those two verses at the beginning and end, the whole passage is actually about making progress, and about how Paul wants these Philippian Christians, and of course us also, to make progress in their Christian faith towards joy, and in particular towards being like the Apostle Paul, who could write in verse 21 that if I am to live, I rejoice in Christ, and if I am to die, well, I rejoice even more, which is kind of the longhand way of what he wrote in verse 21. I thought I wouldn't just repeat it again. I will, actually. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, do you want to make progress towards being able to say verse 21 in a heartfelt, even loud, maybe, manner?
Yes.
Well, it's about three. Well done. Yeah, I mean, I do as well. So in order to do that, let's look at this passage then from verse 12 to 26 in three pieces. First chunk is in verses 12 to 14, as I think it breaks down further. And you can see the headings on your handout as usual. And the first question is, how can persecution produce progress? Because in these first few verses, 12 to 14, Paul's thinking about his imprisonment, and he's definitely considering the possibility that he might even die in prison, which in fact he does later on his final imprisonment. Obviously, it would have to be his final one by definition, wouldn't it, in AD 67. But we're obviously back in AD 61 or thereabouts. And he says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, which the word includes sisters, by the way, that what has happened to me, what was that? Well, being put in prison for a couple of years, if it's the occasion that people think it is, has really served to advance, or as we were saying, to progress the gospel. And say, well, how could that possibly make the gospel progress? How can it advance the gospel? Doesn't sound very plausible, does it? But he explains in verse 13 and 14, which is, again, usually what the Apostle Paul does. He says something tricky, then he explains it if you carry on reading. It's a well-observed phenomenon. And he says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, the praetorium, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word, in other words, to speak the message of the gospel in verse 12, and do so, he says, without fear. In other words, they have made progress, especially in their confidence and boldness in sharing the gospel with the people around them through Paul's example in prison. And you might say, well, surely the Apostle Paul, their big hero in so many ways, him being put in prison, surely that would only be a deterrent, wouldn't it? Surely all the Christians should clam up and keep quiet, not become more eager and bolder to share the gospel. Surely him being in prison would only scare them. And that, if you're honest, that probably is your first reaction, isn't it, to reading that, oh no, Paul's in the slammer again. Maybe we should be a little bit more timid or a bit more tactful, or maybe we should work much harder at making good, solid friendships before we dare to explain the gospel to someone. Otherwise, we might get whatever the equivalent consequences would be for us in our day, which could include being in prison in many countries, of course, as we were mentioning earlier. Thinking also, for example, of my mum and my dad when he was alive. About a dozen years ago, they were in holiday in La Rochelle, which is sort of two-thirds of the way down the left-hand Atlantic coast of France. And it was in summer, beautiful weather, they were having a great holiday. And mother happened to discover that something like 22,000 Huguenots, that's French Calvinistic Christians, died there in a siege called the Siege of La Rochelle, not surprisingly, under the reign of Louis XIII, as George was enlightening us last week, 1627.
14.
Hmm?
Well, there were two sieges.
Yeah, I mean, there was a two-year one where the population reduced by sort of 33,000 to 11,000 or something like that. 22,000 of these actual Protestant Christians were killed in her holiday location. And she said it really spoiled her holiday. Not as much as it spoiled theirs, of course. And, you know, we too can find Christian suffering actually discouraging if we are not careful, can't we? But you see, when we read of Paul and Silas singing in prison back then in Acts 16 in Philippi, same place, of course, you made the connection, obviously, we should find it encouraging, not that they were in prison particularly, but we should find it encouraging to see how they persevered and they actually had Christian joy despite having been beaten. And we should enjoy the story about how God rescued them and how the jailer was saved. And we should generally find it very encouraging, shouldn't we? That's partly what that story's there for. It's part of the romance of the book of Acts, how they endured such a great opposition, but they triumphed by faith, by God's providence, by the Holy Spirit, didn't they? And we should find that encouraging, not discouraging, even though Paul was in prison again, you know. I keep threatening to give you quotes from John Peyton, missionary to the New Hebrides, in the 19th century. I haven't quite done it yet, and I probably won't quote him even tonight. This is one of the volumes of his two-volume autobiography. Fantastic book, most exciting book you've ever read. But the reason it's exciting is because he nearly died, 10 or 20 times in the book? It's ridiculous. So he goes to this island called Tanna that's entirely populated by cannibals who really do eat each other and would like to eat him, at least on some days. And he somehow survives when he's attacked by hostile natives wielding clubs. These are the cannibalistic ones, remember. He survives somehow when he's chased and nearly caught by the cannibals in the jungle, but not quite. Another time there's a storm and he falls into a deep pit, but's helped out before anybody grabs him and eats him. There's an attempted ambush by the cannibals while he's travelling around the island, and he doesn't quite get eaten then. On a number of occasions, he has a severe fever that he calls an ague, and an illness that brought him to the brink of death and actually did kill some of the members of his family, in fact, but he somehow survived. On another occasion, he survived being shot at close range with an arrow by yet another cannibal. And then towards the end of his time there, he escapes from a whole mass of cannibals who have captured him and are going to kill him and eat him. And he somehow escapes and he manages to go to another island after that. And it's not that he nearly died 20 times that is encouraging, is it? But what is encouraging, or what should be encouraging to us, is that he dared. So not that he nearly died, but that he actually dared to take the gospel to cannibals for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can read the rest of the story about how on his next island, Aniwa, the whole island seemed to be converted genuinely. And it's a fantastic book, and I recommend it to everyone. We lent it to someone who became a Christian shortly after reading it, actually, so it could be a very useful book. And it's that kind of book, that kind of story, because it's true, obviously, that inspires us, that encourages us, that galvanizes us, that strengthens us when read in the right kind of way, isn't it? And, you know, if we all went home now and read some 19th century missionary biographies, that'd probably be a result for a Sunday evening, actually, you know. But the question that's sort of lingering there is, why should Paul, the apostle, why should John Gibson Peyton, and why should we even be willing to risk all sorts of things from financial ruin to actual death for the sake of the gospel? Why? For the progress of Christ's kingdom. Why would we risk these terrible things happening to us? And the answer is in verse 21, the central verse of the passage, the big purple verse, as some people describe these passages. They're willing to do it, and we should be willing to take such risks as well, because to die would be gain. That's why, isn't it? That's why Paul and Peyton took these risks, because they knew that to die, even if they died, that would only be like promotion. It would only be a gain, wouldn't it? And if not, then the Apostles Paul and John Peyton would frankly be stupid, really, wouldn't they? But I trust we know that they weren't actually stupid, don't we? We know that they had a better handle on actual spiritual reality than we do sometimes. So we should be encouraged and we should be inspired by these heroes of the faith. And I don't think it's wrong to call them heroes either. But let's be encouraged and inspired by them. So even persecution can produce progress in God's kingdom. Now, secondly then, anybody here an Ella Fitzgerald fan? Not bad. That wasn't a half I saw from Andrew Whitner, no. She sings in 1939, "When I was a kid, about 3:30, my ma said, 'Daughter, come here to me.'" Says, "Things may come and things may go, but this is one thing you ought to know. Oh, 'tain't what you do, it's the way that you do it." That's right. And the way we do things is very important, isn't it? So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he's big on the way we do things. In other words, doing it in love. That's 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? But sometimes, as in this passage this evening, and we're looking here at verses 15 and onwards, sometimes just knowing that someone is doing anything at all is what matters. The opposite of what Ella Fitzgerald was singing about. So in verse 15 we read, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here in prison," of course, "for the defence of the gospel." So the latter sort, who preach from goodwill, they're doing the right thing for the right reason, aren't they? Hopefully that's obvious to us. Then in verse 17 he says, "The former," the ones who are preaching out of envy and rivalry, "the former preach, proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Now, if the other lot were doing the right thing for the right reason, this lot are doing the right thing, it seems, for the wrong reasons. And it would seem, evidently, that there were these travelling preachers who are quite well known about, actually. And they preached as a form of entertainment, heaven forbid. And they did it for money, 1 Timothy 6. And they saw Paul, therefore, as the competition. And they were pleased if he was in prison. And they might even try and make matters worse for him in prison by what they said. So this is a fairly appalling state of affairs, isn't it? This is terrible, you think. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice." Now, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That Paul is able to rejoice even in badly motivated preaching. And he's happy just so long as Christ is preached. How can that be the case? How can he possibly put up with this appalling motivation that even causes him trouble just because Christ is preached? They get the right words, that's all. And the answer has to be in verse 21, doesn't it? Because for Paul, to live is Christ. And so even if these preachers only preach a half-accurate gospel, but they somehow tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, for Paul, to live is Christ, and therefore he's at least half happy. He rejoices, he says. And it's quite a challenge, that verse, really, isn't it? Because, I mean, many of us find it hard to rejoice when the gospel is preached with maybe an Arminian agenda or for empire-building purposes or for money or for in an attempt to sort of control people or for self-aggrandizement or any of these wrong motives. And we find it hard to rejoice in that situation at all, don't we? But there's the Apostle Paul rejoicing that Christ is preached. And the whole reason, of course, is that for him to live is Christ, and that's all that matters. So we need to take that challenge on the chin, really, don't we? How then can we make progress in normal circumstances, thirdly? So I've said the whole passage is about making progress, really. We've looked at making progress in abnormal circumstances, because even the Apostle Paul wasn't normally in prison, even though he could get that impression sometimes when you read Acts and some of his letters. Even he was actually normally relatively free, wasn't he? He somehow knows that he's going to be released back into normal life. So continuing on from verse 22 now, he writes, "If I'm to live in the flesh," in other words, not to die in prison. That means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. To die is better, isn't it? It is gain. For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, O Trinity Church Philippi, TCP for short, probably. and so somehow he knows he's not going to die just yet, and actually normal life is beckoning him. And he says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, and for your progress and joy in the faith. So he seems to know, and we don't really know quite how this is, something to do with him being an apostle maybe. He knows he's going to be released and he's going to be able to visit Trinity Church Philippi. And he wants to come to them and he wants to work with them in just a normal way, in normal life, continue with them, he says, not by dying just yet, but just by doing normal stuff with them. And begs the question again, doesn't it? How can we, like Paul hopes the Philippians will do, how can we make progress in the Christian life, progress in the faith, and help others to do it as well, as Paul wants to help the Philippians? How can we do that when we're not in prison, when we're not under threat of death, and when we're not fleeing for our lives, as many Christians are? Because that's a sad reality for very, very many. In fact, I made a note that Operation World reckoned that over 5,000 Christians died through persecution. Over what time period, can you guess? Or maybe you know. Not just Christmas, but just over 2023, in fact. So this is not 5,000 Christians dying. This is 5,000 Christians dying through persecution. So for many Christians, actually, normal experience is persecution. But I guess for the rest of us, it isn't actually normal to be persecuted all the time and to die for it, is it? And so we do need, genuinely, to think about how we're going to make progress in normal circumstances, if it's not offensive to refer to not being persecuted as normal circumstances. And Paul gives this big clue in verse 25 about how to make progress in normal circumstances. He's saying there that he wants to work with them for their joy in the faith. How's he going to do that? Well, it's not going to be by Zoom, and it's not even just going to be by writing letters, is it? Because he actually wants to be with them and continue with them and work with them and that sort of thing. And it's actually just by meeting with them, isn't it? Does that seem a bit too ordinary? In a way, it does, doesn't it? He wants to go back, and when he's released in verse 26, he's confident he's going to be released, and he wants to meet with Trinity Church, Philippi. And that is how he's going to make them get some progress in normal circumstances. And I don't know, when I twigged that, it felt quite surprising to me. And I don't know whether it's surprising to you. I mean, had it occurred to you that all our services, all our Bible studies, all our prayer meetings are actually intended, according to verse 25, produce joy and progress in the Christian faith? Had it occurred to you that our meetings are actually meant to produce joy? I mean, there are some kinds of churches that specialise in producing the very opposite joy, I think. Hopefully we're not like that. But when we take a service, or when we participate in a service, when I preach, when you listen, or vice versa, when I lead a service, or when I take a Bible study, or we share in a Bible study together, do we ask the question, how can I make progress and bring joy to myself and to those around me through the way we're having this meeting, the way we're doing this meeting, through what I say, through the way I listen, through how I believe, through how I pray, through whatever we're doing in our meeting? And that's obviously what he intends there, isn't it, in verse 25? For there to be joy and progress in joy, progress in the joy, in joy and faith, he says, doesn't he? Convinced of this, I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And it's not as if he just wanted them to get more godly, you notice. He wanted them to get more joyful. Well, that's embarrassing, isn't it? He wanted them to get more joyful, according to verse 25. And so here's another challenge that we really have to take on the chin, I think, that we must run meetings and we must participate in meetings in such a way as to make progress and joy in the Christian life happen. And I think he means make progress in joy, actually. I think that's what he's saying there. And we need to accept that challenge when we design meetings and preach sermons and put together Bible studies and just participate in all these things as well. So what's the problem? Well, my mind immediately came up with two problems. Surprised I didn't come up with more. Well, I need an excuse. The first one is, well, the problem is that we are distracted by finding joy in what used to be called in the olden days worldly things. Now, sadly, all those worldly things are still there. They're still here with us, actually. So the fact that we used to call them that doesn't make any difference. They're still with us. And we are intent on finding joy in, well, food, for example, which is one of the downsides of having an evening service when many people are eating, I suppose. That's probably why there aren't that many of us here, I suppose. I don't know. People are finding joy in food and eating and in relationships, and then there's in new cars and in fun projects like DIY or loft conversions or in their new toys, men, new gossip, joy in their careers maybe, joy in their families, in their kids, in their grandchildren. There are so many things to distract us and find joy in, aren't there, that are not finding joy in Christ and serving him and living for him. And it's a bad thing when we try to live our lives through things and through other people. And it's a complete disaster when we live for joy in things and people who at their best will only really let us down. It's a quotation from the Lord Jesus there from Matthew 6:19 on your handouts. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, where our treasure is, there is our joy too. In other words, the things we find joy in tell us a lot about our hearts, in the same way that where our treasure is, whether it's down here or up there, reveals what we're like, doesn't it? And so he says he's going to continue with them all for their progress and joy in the faith. He wants them to make progress in finding joy in living for Christ, not living for worldly things that are so distracting and always with us. So that's the first problem, really. There are all these distractions, and we need to recognize those and get rid of them, don't we? Now, the second thing could be expressed as a problem, or it could be expressed as a positive thing, depending how you look at it. But, well, here goes anyway. One way that we can make progress in joy is in using our gifts for God's kingdom, using our gifts for God's kingdom, using the gifts that we do have for God's kingdom. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very much like a problem. Well, no, the problem arises if we decide, no, we really want to establish ourselves in this way of thinking that for me to live is Christ, and we grit our teeth and we start rushing around with lots of frenetic activity, trying to do loads of things, serving Christ in so many different ways in the church, in his kingdom, using up every hour that God sends, using all these gifts that we do not have, doing so much stuff, activism you might call it. But if we try and use the gifts that we don't have, serving Christ, serving God's people, then that won't give us any joy. For example, I was telling somebody about this the other day. I don't know who it was. I spent about 16 years using gifts that I definitely did not have, knocking on doors, trying to evangelize. And you know what? It made me miserable. I felt ill beforehand. It made me miserable while I was doing it. And the only joy I got out of it was stopping at the end. A bit like, you know, banging your head against a brick wall because it's nice when you stop. And it's just such a bad idea to use the gift that you haven't got. They will not give you joy generally. I mean, it can do sometimes, I think, because the Holy Spirit can give us joy in suffering, but that's not what we're meant to be planning to do, to make progress in joy. In contrast, when someone asked me to preach to the youth on a Sunday night from Psalm 77, I can even remember the text, because it was a source of great joy, and although meager and variable, I was able to use some gifts that I did actually have. And when we use the gifts we have got, that gives us joy, and we make progress and more progress as we practice using the gifts that we do have for Christ and his kingdom. So the problem is trying to use gifts that we haven't got. But the opportunity, the way to make progress, is to work on using the gifts we do have. And the Bible is clear that we all have gifts from God and numerous other resources, as Sean was saying this morning as well. So we need to make progress in using the gifts we do have for each other's joy, and actually for our own joy as well, whether in meetings or outside meetings or whenever. And that's what Paul wanted to come and help the Philippians with at Trinity Church Philippi when he finally got out of prison, to help them with making progress in joy in their living the Christian faith. So I have four applications for us, and I sort of gave you slight clues towards them on the handout there in conclusion. First then, be encouraged by Paul's great example of faith and joy in prison. Not because he was in prison, not because he was chained to a Roman guard, but because he persevered, because he wrote letters, he kept trusting God, he didn't get miserable, he preached the gospel to all his visitors, and even to the Roman guards that he was chained to. Read the end of the book of Acts in Acts 28. And we should therefore find Paul's example encouraging. If we see about him being in prison and find ourselves miserable, and we haven't got the right idea, no, we should find it encouraging. So be encouraged by Paul's example here in Philippians and on any of the other occasions when he was in prison. Second thing is about John Payton. It's an autobiography, and he records this. He says he went to a meeting before he went out to the New Hebrides, before he went near any cannibals, and he writes that upon hearing my intention to go, Mr. Dixon exploded. "The cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals." To this, I responded, he says, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus." Notice, that's the same as verse 21, really, isn't it? "It would make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours." And he meant it, didn't he? He went, he nearly was eaten. And we should be inspired by Payton's bravery, not because he nearly died so many times, but because he really believed that to die was gain. Verse 21, just like the Apostle Paul. "Therefore, risking his life for Christ was actually an obvious thing to do." So he did it. That was the second thing. Third, we must repent of finding joy in worldly things, finding it instead in using our gifts to serve Christ and indeed each other, Christ's people. And fourthly, we must make progress in finding joy in meetings, making progress in joy in meetings and how we do meetings and Bible studies and sermons and services and every kind of meeting, really. Because that's what Paul wanted to come and do explicitly with Trinity Church Philippi, wasn't it? He says that in verse 25. He wanted to work with them for their joy. And it was obviously only going to happen through meeting with them, wasn't it? So we must do these four things and keep on doing them, keep on working at them until we can not just mumble something vaguely equivalent to verse 21, but keep at it until we can actually shout, "For me to live is Christ, and to die would only be gain."